The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Peter. And today the next passage we come to is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery that they malign, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May God bless the reading of his word."
Amen. Thank you, Dinah. Let's pray. Father, we're told that there are different kinds of soils on which the seed of your word falls. Thorny soil, rocky soil, soil on a path, and good fertile soil. And it's only when the seed falls on that last kind of soil that it actually produces fruit. So please, Lord, help us to be that fertile soil this morning, that the seed of your word would take root and bear fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing I think just about all of us can agree on is that middle school and high school are an adventure. And this is certainly oversimplifying things a bit, but you'll typically find, I guess, two basic groups in any middle or high school that you go to: the cool kids and maybe the not as cool or not very cool other group, right? The cool kids are typically athletic, good-looking, adept at navigating social situations, and often tend to engage in behaviors that might at first make them seem more grown up than others, such as having a boyfriend or girlfriend earlier on, going to parties, consuming alcohol, and unfortunately being sexually active. By contrast, the not very cool kids often tend to be much more oriented around schoolwork and maybe aren't as athletic, maybe not quite as good looking. Maybe they're more on the introverted side and not as adept in navigating social situations. And they often don't engage in many of the seemingly grown-up behaviors in which the cool kids often engage. However, even though these cool kids might be, in some sense, on top of the world in middle and high school, a study published not too long ago shows that they often just don't do as well afterwards. This study defined cool kids by many of the characteristics I just listed and determined that by their mid-20s, this group of kids were using 40% more drugs and alcohol than their peers and were 22% more likely to have run into trouble with the law. The study also sought to quantify how socially competent they were as adults, using metrics related to how well they got along with their friends and acquaintances and romantic partners, and discovered that these cool kids, you know, now in their mid-20s, actually received social ratings that were 24% lower than those considered less cool. And then finally, the cool kids, on average, had also obtained a much lower level of professional success and were much more likely to be working in a relatively menial job, at least as our culture would define that. And so if you put it all together, it would seem as though the cooler you are in middle and high school, the less likely you actually are to be doing well in these various other areas later in life and into your mid-20s. One person even suggested that this study be titled The Revenge of the Nerds, right? It certainly is a very interesting reversal. Many of those who were once on the top of the world, so to speak, end up going to the bottom, and many of those once considered to be toward the bottom actually end up rising to the top. Obviously, that's just a blanket statement, not true in every situation, but these are just trends, right? And the reason I've spent so long talking about this is because it's quite similar, actually, to what we see here in our main passage in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Only we see it in this passage on a much greater scale and with far greater consequence. This passage points to what we might call a great reversal. And it does so in order to encourage Christians who are suffering for their faith. And so the main idea of this passage is that Christians can persevere through suffering by remembering the great reversal that God will one day bring about. Again, Christians can persevere through suffering by remembering the great reversal that God will one day bring about. Look with me first at verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." The word "therefore" in verse 1 directs our attention to what Peter just wrote toward the end of the previous chapter. In 1 Peter 3:18, he reminded his readers that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So since Jesus suffered during the course of his earthly ministry, we too should expect to suffer as well. Our goal, after all, is to pattern our lives after Jesus. And if we're faithful in doing that, well, we can expect to encounter the same kinds of opposition and at times even persecution that Jesus encountered. Jesus himself also warned us about this in John 15:18-20. He told us that this would be the case. And so that's what we should expect. And that's also what Peter is referring to in our main passage, where he writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking." In other words, expect to suffer as Jesus suffered. Arm yourselves with that, adopt that expectation as a part of your way of thinking. And notice Peter says to arm yourselves with the way of thinking, right? The Greek verb translated arm yourselves is quite similar to this English translation in that it has some pretty clear military connotations. Just like soldiers would prepare for battle by arming themselves with armor and weapons, we need to prepare for suffering by arming ourselves with a certain way of thinking. The implication is that if we don't, we'll be left vulnerable and in all likelihood won't emerge from seasons of suffering in a very good spiritual condition. And you know, perhaps you've known Christians for whom that's been the case. Instead of being drawn closer to the Lord through their suffering, they end up getting pulled away from the Lord because they weren't spiritually prepared. And so just like soldiers prepare themselves for battle, it's critical that we prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually to face suffering, and that we do so before we find ourselves facing it, so that we can emerge from our experiences of suffering spiritually intact. In addition, the way of thinking with which Peter tells us to arm ourselves is a way of thinking that not only expects to face suffering, but that also recognizes God's purposes in suffering, or at least some of the general contours of those purposes. Just as Christ's sufferings had a purpose to redeem us from our sins, our sufferings have a purpose as well. They actually have multiple purposes. What might those be? Well, Peter identifies one of them in the second half of verse 1. He says to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Peter then continues in verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, suffering has a sanctifying effect in our lives. Just as fire purifies a precious metal, suffering purifies us from sinful habits and tendencies. And of course, Peter's statement that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin doesn't mean it's possible for us to completely stop sinning, at least not on this side of heaven. That would conflict with other verses in the New Testament, such as James 3:2 and 1 John 1:8, that teach that believers will continue to struggle with sin to at least some degree throughout their earthly lives. And so Peter isn't referring to a total cessation of sin, but simply to a major and significant cessation of sin. A good way to paraphrase his statement here is that the Christian who has experienced suffering has also been sanctified or made holier through that suffering. I mean, just think about the Christians that you know who seem to have the godliest character and the deepest faith. It's no accident that they are the very same ones, many times, who have suffered in the greatest ways. Show me the Christian, Peter says, who has suffered in the flesh, and I'll show you one who has, to a significant degree at least, ceased from sin. And to sort of sketch out how that often works, there are several ways in which suffering has this effect in our lives. I'm sure we could come up with several more, but here are a few that came to my mind. Three ways that suffering has a sanctifying effect on us. First, suffering demolishes our prideful self-sufficiency. You know, when life is easy, we're able to live under the illusion that seems to be hardwired into our hearts, that we have the resources within ourselves to do just fine. Now, sure, we might benefit from God's help here and there, like if we're interviewing for a job we really want, or if we find ourselves in a difficult financial situation. But for the most part, we think we can pretty much handle things on our own. Of course, as Christians, we'd never actually say that out loud, but that's nevertheless the mentality in which we often function, a mentality of prideful self-sufficiency. But suffering makes it clear just how misguided and just out of touch with reality that mentality is. Suffering knocks the legs out from under our pride and brings us to our knees in humble dependence on God. This leads us to the second sanctifying effect of suffering, which is that it propels us into a relationship of deeper delight in God. When we come to the end of our prideful self-sufficiency and begin to develop a deeper trust in God, that leads us to a closer relationship with God in general. And we realize, perhaps to a greater degree than we ever did before, just how desirable and delightful God is. You know, when we're left with essentially no other option but to cling to God, we end up discovering that He's enough, that His grace is sufficient for us, and that He's actually all we need in order to be truly satisfied. I love the way Jeremiah says it in Lamentations 3:24, right, as he's sitting in the ashes and the rubble of the fallen Jerusalem, with everything that he's ever known and loved having just been destroyed. He writes, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion." In other words, God's everything that I need. All I need to be full and satisfied is found in God. And many times we don't really understand that until we experience suffering. You might say that quite often we don't realize God's all we need until God's all we have. And finally, a third way suffering has a sanctifying effect on us is that it clarifies what's truly important. And many times we just get way too wrapped up in the various cares and concerns of this world, and we begin to think of certain things as being a lot more important than they actually are. And many times it's not until those things are taken away from us that we end up realizing that maybe they weren't all that important anyway, or at least not as important as we thought they were. Instead, we realize that what's truly important is the things in life that God tells us to focus on, such as having a closer relationship with God, developing a more Christ-like character, and serving God more faithfully. We already know from the Bible that these things are important, but suffering has a way of reinforcing their importance and reminding us of just how important they are. So in some ways, suffering can serve essentially as a wake-up call and reveal to us that perhaps we've been focusing on the wrong things in life. All of this, of course, leads us to live holier lives, lives of greater conformity to God's will and devotion to God, or, in Peter's words, to cease from sin to a greater degree. And so the next time we encounter suffering, hopefully we can recognize, even in the midst of the pain, that God is doing beautiful things. Like by chiseling this off over here and that off over there, like He is sculpting a masterpiece. Peter then continues to encourage his readers in the midst of their suffering in verse 3. After reminding them in verses 1 and 2 of the way suffering helps them cease from sin and begin to live, as he says, not for human passions, but for the will of God, Peter explains then why this is such a valuable thing in the subsequent verses. Look at verse 3. "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now, in most contexts, the word Gentiles is an ethnic designation that simply refers to anyone who's not a Jew. Right? Anyone who's not a Jew is, by definition, a Gentile. Yet in this context, just like if you remember a couple months ago back in 1 Peter 2:12, the word Gentile isn't an ethnic designation, but a spiritual one. It refers to those who aren't Christians. And this is consistent with the numerous comparisons Peter's been making in his letter between Israel in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament. And he says here in verse 3 that the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, you've already spent more than enough time chasing after all these sinful things. Peter then lists the kinds of sins in which many of his readers once walked, behaviors that should now make them sick to their stomach just thinking about. Peter then states in verse 4, with respect to this, they, the Gentiles or non-Christians, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. To be maligned is to be mocked and ridiculed and slandered. And that's how Christians are often treated by those who are steadfastly committed to a sinful lifestyle. And the reason for this verbal abuse is that many times non-Christians feel uncomfortable in the presence of Christians because they know deep down that the way they themselves are living is wrong. R.C. Sproul tells a story from way back in the 1970s of a leading professional golfer playing a round of golf with Gerald Ford, who was president at the time, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the four of them had finished the round of golf, a friend came up to this professional golfer and asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham?" The golfer then responded with a lengthy string of curse words and said in a disgusted manner, "I don't need Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat." He then turned on his heel and stormed off to the practice tee. This angry golfer's friend then followed him to the practice tee as the golfer took out his driver and began to furiously whack ball after ball, just trying to blow off some steam. And at the end of it, after the golfer had taken out his anger on these poor golf balls, the friend gently asked him, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The professional golfer then replied, acting a little embarrassed, "No, Billy actually didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad game." Isn't that interesting, right? Billy Graham hadn't even said a word about Jesus or the Bible or anything religious. And yet this golfer came away from that game complaining of how Billy Graham had supposedly tried to shove religion down his throat. So what happened? Well, Billy Graham didn't have to say a word or even give this golfer a single sideways glance in order to make him feel uncomfortable. Instead, Billy Graham was so associated with Jesus in this golfer's mind that simply being around Billy Graham made the golfer feel uncomfortable. Now, you and I obviously might not be Billy Graham, but there can sometimes be a similar dynamic at work. I think I've mentioned before how Becky and I have a neighbor a couple doors up the street from us who basically won't even say a word to us. Like, even when we've said hi to them on numerous occasions, sometimes from as close as 10 or 20 feet away, they just don't even acknowledge that we're even there. And I don't think we've done anything to offend them or anything like that other than simply being Christians. And I think them finding out from another neighbor that I'm a pastor. And, maybe you've experienced something similar to that, especially from people whom you knew before you became a Christian. Maybe people that you used to hang out with before you became a Christian and do the kinds of things that non-Christians often do together. Maybe they were shocked when they first found out that you had become a follower of Jesus and they really no longer wanted to have anything to do with you, and perhaps, as Peter says, even began to malign you. Understand that people do things like that not because of you, but because of who you represent to them. You represent Jesus. And that makes them feel uncomfortable because they know that the way they're living is wrong. Like their own conscience already testifies against them. And so the last thing they want is something to stir their conscience and cause it to testify against them even more. Jesus explains it quite well in John 3, 19 and 20, when he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." However, as we see back in 1 Peter, people can run, but they can't hide. Looking at verse 4, and this time going into verse 5, Peter says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In other words, these non-Christians might malign you. In some cases, they might even persecute you, as was the case for Peter's original readers. And yet, Peter essentially says, you can rest assured that no one is ultimately getting away with anything. These same people will one day have to give an account of their actions to God. Much like a financial advisor or a money manager eventually has to give an accounting for the money that's been entrusted to their care, all of us, and in this verse specifically non-Christians, will have to give an account for the life and breath God's entrusted to them. They'll have to answer to God for the way they've lived. And notice that God's described in this verse as him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So even though people might sometimes feel judged by us, which sometimes leads them to malign us, they'll one day actually be judged by God. And according to Peter, God's ready, even now, to inflict that judgment. And this judgment is described quite dramatically in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And," key verse, "if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so the day is coming when everyone who's not a Christian will stand before this great white throne spoken of in verse 11. And the one seated on that throne will be so fearfully majestic, this verse says, that even the earth and sky will try to flee away, though unsuccessfully. And friends, if there's no escape for the earth and sky, how much less possibility of escape will there be for those who are standing before the throne, and who are the actual subjects of God's inquiry. We then read in verse 12 that books will be opened. Right? These books, we read, contain a written record of everything these people have ever done, every word that they've ever spoken, and yes, even every thought that's gone through their mind. I mean, just imagine like what that would be like. Imagine being in an enormous courtroom with God himself presiding as judge and jury, and all of the host, the angelic host of heaven, assembled to observe the proceedings. And imagine, I guess in today's terms, we might say, video evidence being displayed on a massive screen, showing in vivid detail, like every sin you've ever committed. Like even the sins you thought were secret sins, such as the evil and vile and just awful thoughts that went through your mind during this earthly life. Every thought and word and deed displayed up there on that screen. You know, I dare say that if such a video were displayed on these screens up here, you'd be so mortified that you would probably never want to come to this church again. And that's just the way you'd feel if the video were displayed before other sinners. Imagine how much more unbearably shameful it would be to have that video displayed in the presence of a holy God and the holy angels of heaven. And understand that that's not just some kind of a thought exercise or some theoretical possibility. It's more or less what Revelation says will happen. Books will be opened with a detailed record of everything you've ever done and said and thought against God, and you'll be judged by what's written in those books. The evidence will be overwhelming. And the result of that judgment will be, as this passage says, you being thrown into the lake of fire with no possibility of relief or escape. You know, it's not like you get parole for good behavior. That's the future of those who live apart from God. And this is in striking contrast, of course, to Christians, who, as Revelation goes on to describe, will inherit eternal life in heaven. And that is the great reversal. The great reversal is that those who suffer as Christians in this life will one day enjoy eternal life and eternal joy in heaven. While those who might often seem better off now and who might like to think of themselves as being above Christians will one day be judged by God and sentenced to eternal suffering. So Christians might suffer persecution now, but they'll be rewarded in the future. By contrast, non-Christians might seem better off now and seem even as though they're on top of the world, but they're actually headed for eternal punishment. That's the great reversal. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 20, verse 16. Very simply, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So those who persist in living a sinful lifestyle in the present might seem to have it all, right? They might seem, on the outside at least, to be happy and successful, and as if they're having the time of their life. And they might very well be having the time of their life, but all of their worldly happiness and all the good times they seem to be having will prove to be incredibly short-lived. In reality, when you think about it, they're no better than people on the Titanic. You know, I was just seeing the Titanic exhibit at the Science Museum and thinking about that, and you know, people, most of them on the Titanic, I think 2/3 of them never made it onto a lifeboat. I'm sure that many of them traveling on in such luxury were having a wonderful time, right? They were probably singing and dancing and having the time of their life. Little did they know, however, that calamity was just around the corner. In just a few short hours, their lifeless bodies would be at the bottom of those frigid ocean waters. Likewise, in many ways, that's the situation for those who are having the time of their life now, but who are living apart from God. However, if that's you this morning, please understand that doesn't have to be your future. Returning to 1 Peter, look at the final verse of our main passage, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, when Peter says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, understand, he's not saying that the gospel was preached to them after they had died, as if they somehow had a second chance after death to embrace the gospel. Rather, Peter's simply saying that the gospel was preached to people who are now dead, back when they were alive. Like, they were alive at the time the gospel was preached to them, even though they now have died. As a result, Peter says that though they're judged in the flesh the way people are, and that is physical death, they might live in the Spirit the way God does, and that is eternal life in heaven. And so this is the hope, the glorious hope that God offers to us, the hope of the gospel. The word gospel here literally means good news. Now, we've already looked very extensively at the bad news back in verse 5, but praise God, there is also good news. And this good news that we call the gospel is that God is not only just, but is also merciful. And in his mercy, God has provided a way for us to be saved from the judgment that our sins deserve. God did this by sending his own son, Jesus, to come to this earth as a real human being, fully God and fully man, in order to live a life of sinless perfection in our place. Essentially, we might say, a life that merited heaven on our behalf, and then eventually die on the cross in our place, taking on himself the judgment that we deserved. And yet, of course, Jesus didn't stay in the grave, praise God, but he was raised from the dead victoriously and triumphantly 3 days later. And that is the good news of the gospel. And it's not just good news in general, but listen, it's good news for us because God now offers us forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life in heaven. Like, he doesn't want us to be condemned, but instead yearns for us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 describes God as one, quote, who desires that all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that Jesus, quote, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you haven't done that yet, you have an opportunity, even this morning, to repent and to turn to God and to put your trust in Jesus to rescue you from your sins. Like, understand that there is indeed a great reversal that's coming in the future. But you have an opportunity even now to make sure that you're on the right side of that great reversal rather than the wrong side of it. You have a chance to escape from a terrible situation before it's too late. And it's kind of like you're in a house that's on fire. But you have an opportunity to escape from that structure before it collapses and is consumed. What will you do with that opportunity? Will you repent? Will you turn to God? He invites you to do so even today.